Now, Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up for her to judgment, came up to her for judgment. Let's pray. Lord, take these words. May they be empowering words for us at this time in our church and in our nation and in our world, where we need gospel hope in this area of the war between the genders. We need an alternative picture. So we ask for great grace to be on this morning in your name. Amen. I was doing sermon research yesterday in a barber's chair on Colfax Avenue. And I was sitting there, and the woman cutting my hair, she said, so what are you doing today? And I said, I'm actually studying for a sermon I'm giving tomorrow. She said, what's it going to be about? I said, it's about the gender war. She was quiet for a while. And she goes, tell me more. And I said, well, you know, if anyone's paying attention right now, the gender war in our culture is at a fever pitch. And I said, it has definitely, I don't think anybody knows where to go. I said, men are scared, women are mad, rightfully so in many cases. And I don't see any picture of the opposite, of how we're going to move forward. And she started talking about her struggles in this area. And I said to her, I said, she's turning 30 years old, and I said, you know, if the men of your generation could all be in a room and you could tell them three things, what would you tell them? Oh my, I have to think about that. She didn't have to think too long. She said, I just want them to be responsible, right? I want them to have goals for their life, and I want them to want a commitment. You know, you freak out a millennial male, you walk behind him and throw rice over their head. I want them to want to be part of something. I want a teammate. She started creating this picture that started off with what I don't like about the men my age, and she started actually describing this longing she had. And it didn't sound, there was actually no romance in it from the traditional sense in her answer. It was all about wanting to do life with somebody for the long haul. So I've entitled the message, From Power Struggle to Power Union. How do we have unity in diversity? We've talked about race. We've talked about theology. We've talked about five or six different areas, and today we're talking about gender. How did we get to where we're at? Is there hope to move from a power struggle to a power union? Well, it's important to say how we all started. We were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 gives us this beautiful picture that God created us in his image, and male and female created he them. That means that men and women together image God. That actually one gender without the other is not imaging God. We are supposed to fit like a hand in glove. We are to complement one another. But sin came into the world because we were supposed to rule over creation together as man and woman. But in the very first sin in the garden, after the first sin was committed, you could probably argue about who committed the first sin. Did Adam not exercise his responsibility as he was present there to say, tell his wife not to? Or did Eve by taking the fruit? But Adam was silent and passive, and then they get caught in the sin, and what's the first thing Adam does? He ignites the gender war. He actually goes right into gender language. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. and we have the battle of the sexes, and we're at full tilt. So Adam was the first blame shifter, the first passive male, but then you just start reading through Genesis, and you see Noah and his problems, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and almost every single story in the New Testament is men and women hurting each other and harming each other. And due to the fact that men, by and large, in a patriarchal society, have had the cultural power, they're usually the aggressor. You know, the stats come up. I mean, you Google, how do men hurt women, and you will get thousands of articles. You Google, how do women hurt men, and you won't get any. You literally won't. And there's definitely a power dynamic here that has affected it. And just with our structures, it has seemed like throughout millennia, women have been treated as second-class citizens. That even with all of our development, 40% of managers and 40% of MBA grads are women, but they only make up 6.4% of the Fortune 500 companies as the ones who are running the companies. When women researchers complain because when they apply for a grant, if it's valued on what they're researching, they stand a fighting chance. If they actually evaluate the researcher, there's a 1.4 greater chance that the male is 1.4 times more likely to be funded than the woman. So when the man gets the grant, then he gets the research money, he gets the assistance, he gets to be published, right? It's a career trajectory that happens. This still happens today. Domestic violence. One in four women have been victims of domestic violence. Of our homeless families, 28% of them are homeless because of DV. You know that in 15 states, 40% of all homicides of women are done by an intimate partner. And then we have the Me Too movement. Now they say 81% of women complain of being sexually harassed. One in five are victims of sexual assault. And the Me Too movement was women fighting back and finally saying, we've had enough. And this is the fruit of the rise of the feminist movement, which really, you know, kind of the seeds of it were in the 1800s. And then when women got the right to vote in the early 1900s, you really had the results of, you know, first wave feminism, which really was pushing for political equality. Then you had second wave feminism in the 60s and 70s, and they were pushing for legal and professional equality. Same pay, same education, same opportunities to go to college, fair divorce laws, those kind of things. Now we have third wave feminism. This is pushing for social equality. We've all learned from the race dynamics that just because you abolish racist laws doesn't mean you've taken the racist out of the person. Racism just goes underground. Now, when we look at discrimination against women, when a husband and wife now are both employed full-time, the woman still does 40% more childcare and 30% more housework than the father. Only 9% of couples that are both employed actually share the load. Sheryl Sandberg, in her book Lean In, said, I've heard a few men say that they're heading home to babysit their children. And she goes, I've never heard a woman ever refer to taking care of her children as babysitting. See that undertow, this subtle idea that that's not a man's job? So we have men and women who are fighting one another. And as a result, now they're distancing themselves from one another. There's a lot of anger in our country right now. Anger among women who've been abused, coerced, dismissed by their male colleagues. And then there's anger among men who they feel besieged and they feel demonized. And many of them feel like, hey, I'm not the primary instigator here. I'm getting lumped in with all these jerks. I had 14 men over for dinner Tuesday night. And we watched two videos. One was the Gillette commercial that came out post-Me Too, and one was a response to the Gillette commercial. We watched both commercials. We had this very interesting discussion around my dining room table. And the men basically, we had this dialogue, and they basically said, you know, we as men actually can't ignore our wrongdoings. We have to own our wrongdoings and also figure out how to move forward in our manhood courageously and compassionately. But how do we do that? When I ran around the table and I said, how does it feel to be a man today? 14 men, not one of them gave a single positive word.
So if the men of this church, the men on this staff, if we don't know what manhood is, right, how are we going to actually live out of our manhood? Because now culture will actually almost say there's no such thing as manhood. So we need a solution. We need a different script. So I looked throughout Scripture and said, where can we find a different narrative of men and women actually working together in the kingdom of God? I saw stories of Mordecai and Esther, Aquila and Priscilla, Rahab, the harlot, and the spies working together for God's people in the kingdom of God. But I end up landing on this story in Judges chapter 4 of Deborah and Barak. Why? Because it's a revolutionary picture. The idea is people think that the Old Testament was all patriarchal, and then as time developed, you know, women got more rights. Deborah jacks an entire narrative up because it upends the kingdom of God's view of women and their spiritual leadership. It upends the view of patriarchy that says women should stay silent and stay at home and stay out of the way. And it's also absent of all the machismo of the man. And it's not a married couple. So I said, we're going to pick this story and look at principles from this story. What is the new family of Jesus supposed to look like in this area of our gender? I wrote this statement down. Men and women join together in harmony to advance the righteous kingdom of God and to battle injustice and wickedness. This is the solution we need in the new family of Jesus. We are going to work in harmony together. So if you read in verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She sat under the palm of Deborah. I read that verse. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So here's Deborah summoning the general of her army and saying, hey, God's told me we should go take out the enemy. So just context here to see what that would mean. For the Israelites, village life had totally ceased. The conditions were deplorable and they were tragic. They were living underneath the cruelty of their Canaanite oppressors. They were suffering the disobedience or consequences from their disobedience of God. There was a great absence of the presence of God in the land, and life came to a standstill. And then there were thieves and marauders everywhere they turned. So the children of Israel could no longer even use the roads and the highways because their caravans would be looted and pillaged. So trade for them was done. Commerce was done. And you know what that does then, right? It's like sanctions, right? They just impoverish the people. So the enemy had all the highways, they had the valleys, they had the commerce, they had the thoroughfare, and here the people of God were abandoned to the hills to try to make it on their own, so they became shepherds and powerless, and they suffered this economic hardship. In enters Deborah. She's a married woman. The Bible calls her a prophetess. She was the president, you would say, of the country. She had great wisdom. Other people may say they were a mother. She was the mother of Israel, they said. She was a military leader. She was a songwriter. She was a singer. I mean, you just look at this woman. I mean, it's like Sandra Day O'Connor, Adele, Condoleezza Rice, and Beth Moore, like wrapped up in this one woman. I mean, she was amazing. And this was not just a woman, as some theologians would say or pastors would say, who was doing the job because a man would not step up. No, she just was the rock star. So she got the job, right? She beat the men out. She was sharing God's word in the manner and order that God had clearly outlined, and God had given her revelation. Go take the country back. And she had no problem with it. So I have just looked then. She calls her military commander Barak to come and meet with her. And I have teased out, I think, six things we could look at in this relationship that can actually help us move forward in this new family of Jesus. First one is this: we must be united in our belief in God. It goes without saying that Deborah and Barak both worshiped God. And they realized that they were under God's rule in God's kingdom, and they were actually to do what God wanted them to do. And they had a common foe. She was the worshiping, praying political leader. He was the rough and tumble army captain, right? He probably came to church but sat in the back row, didn't like the praise choruses, right? Two different personalities, but they were mutually submitted to God. And they said, we're not going to war with each other. We're going to work at oneness together. I believe the beauty of the church is this covenant community, that when we come together as a group, we are made up of men and women, and we're reading off the same script. We're submitted under the same leader, and we have the same goal. So we are united in our belief in God, but then we're also united in respect for each other. In our respect for each other, in our similarities, right? The Bible says that we are, at our core, we are equal in value as image bearers of God. That is still a revolutionary statement in this world, that men and women are equal in value as image bearers of God. We can look to China and India, where young girls aren't even given a chance to be born. We can look to the Middle East, where women aren't allowed to show their face. We can hit the governments of the world, and only 22% of all seats in parliament around the world are occupied by women. Women in Saudi Arabia today are considered minors under male guardianship. They finally got the right to vote 4 years ago, but they still cannot drive, and their public spaces are still segregated. And in the U.S., we say that we are a developed country, but we haven't arrived. We're the only developed country in the world that still doesn't have paid maternity leave. Sheryl Sandberg gives this vision for the future. In the future, there will be no female leaders. They're just going to be leaders. Isn't that a picture, right? That there's not a demarcation as to what category you fit into. So we are equal in value. That's a revolutionary thought, and we respect that about each other. And we even respect each other in our differences. We actually believe here at Providence that there are two genders and that they are distinct and that there's a ton of similarities and there are differences. And we are not trying to abolish the differences. We're trying to celebrate the differences. I'm not talking about gender stereotyping by culture. I'm saying true differences, and we lean into those. The Bible even says we have differing roles. It lays out roles for the husband and wife in the home. It lays out roles in the church. However, these have caused men, I believe, to actually treat women differently. In our fallen state, we can use power or roles to actually treat women differently. We have to respect each other, even in our different roles and in our different giftings. I mean, Deborah was the spiritual woman. Barak was basically saying, I'm not that in touch with God, but I trust you. And they expressed their faith differently, and they partnered up to save their nation. We have a respect crisis right now. The hostility between men and women today has some of the side effects are debilitating. Women have lost respect for men because of their behavior. Men are in full retreat. Now men are saying, I'm not even going to hire women because I don't want this problem in the workforce. Well, that's just making the problem worse, right? In the fight of feminism, masculinity has been muddied. We can't define true manhood, and so men are confused. Emma Watson, the actress, says, the more I've spoken about feminism, the more I've realized that fighting for women's rights has too often become synonymous with man-hating. If there's one thing I know for certain, is that this has to stop. That right edge of third-wing feminism is actually an unbiblical idea that men are better than, or women are better than men, right? So now it's this demasculating that's taking place and hating men. In the covenant community, we should respect one another and realize we have the same value, we have different giftings, sometimes we have different roles, but together we ought to be a picture of the love and respect that God wants for us to have for each other. And then we must be united in supporting each other in our weaknesses. And I think this is the game changer. If you read in verse 8, when she says, Barak, God told me to take back the country. You're the guy to lead the force. And he's sitting there in her palace, and what does he say? if you go with me, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What is he saying? Let me ask you this, men. What is he feeling? What? Men, what is he feeling right there when she says, go take him out? And he goes, if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't, I'm not going. Yes! Men, say it out loud. Yes, nobody wants to say it. Why would he be afraid? Well, first of all, the enemy has 900 iron chariots. They have all the upgraded technology, okay? Number two, they're living up in the hills. The Canaanites are in the valley. They don't have use of the highways. They have built fortified cities. They are sheep herders up in the hills. They have to now penetrate these cities. They've had to pay taxes to their oppressors. So in other words, they've actually paid for the chariots. They've built their army with their taxes. And the Israelites are just a bunch of guys. And then Barak puts out the call to all the tribes and says, hey, come help me. We're going to take our country back. And like two of them answer the phone. He's freaked out. And what he's saying is, are you sure? Will you hold my hand? And he asked Deborah to go with him into battle. That's not a very manly thing to do, is it? What could she have said to him? In her fallenness, what's the speech? What? Man up. Come on, man. You weakling, you faithless, unspiritual man, you're fired. Women, there is a moment when you can crush a man's spirit, especially when he shows you his vulnerability. You will crush a man if in the moment of their weakness, when they actually tell you what their need is, you will unload into that space. Men fear failure. We fear being viewed as weak. We fear rejection. We fear losing. And we really fear dying. Those are all real fears in our life. And Barak was revealing his need. And you know what? He knew he didn't have the hottest relationship with God. He wasn't really into all that stuff. She was more in touch with God, and he's basically saying, you've got the golden telephone to God, and you've got this relationship with God. I know how to fight a battle. I follow God. I'm not the greatest Christian. But if you hold my hand and you walk with me, and I know God's with us, I'll go fight that battle. She doesn't belittle him or replace him. She helps him. She steps into his weakness and she supports him. And might I say this? This was not easy for her. It's at the risk of her life. I mean, who best to topple than this woman who's making headlines around the world as this powerful woman? She goes, I will go with you. He knew that her presence on the battlefield would inspire the soldiers for war and give them confidence that God was with them in the victory. And what was he saying? He was reaching out and saying, I need you. Can you imagine one of the commanders of one of our armed forces reaching out to a female senator and saying, I need you? We must tell each other that we need each other. And actually, in this moment, Barak acted like a man and did the smartest thing he could have done. He invited a smart, spiritually strong, and wise partner into his battle plan. So, Providence, when we see each other as frail humans, we can reach out and support one another. It's really not about our titles and positions. It's about each other and God's work in the kingdom. Then number four, we must be united in believing God's kingdom cause is greater than our ego. In verse 9, she says this, I will go with you, Barak. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. I mean, gender's all over this thing. It's all over it. Saying, you know, I want you to know that at the end of this thing, we're going to win. God's already told me. But on the stand and in the parade, the person who's going to be celebrated is a woman. Most people think it was referring to Deborah. It was actually referring to Jael. As the battle happened, Sisera runs, and he goes into another area of the country where he felt it was safe, and he goes up to this tent, and this woman named Jael is in this tent, and he kind of knocks on the door, and she lets him in, and he bases, "I'm being chased. Can you take care of me?" And she automatically knew who that was. And she says, "Yeah, have some food, have some milk, take a nap." And she was a woman of God as well. She was awesome at putting up tents. And as he laid down there to take his little nap, she took that stake and she put it right up to his temple. And she took that hammer and gave him a splitting headache and tacked him right to the ground. And she killed the king. She is heralded in the song in the very next chapter. So this idea is a big deal because there's a thing known as the male ego. Google that. Google the female ego and the male ego. Tons of articles on the male ego. It's a thing. Barak had the humility to basically say, when she said, "Hey, this thing is not going to be about you, just so you know. You're going to actually put in the work. You're going to lead the troops. You're going to risk your life. But at the end of the day, someone else will get the glory. Are you okay with that, Barak?" See, they had to believe in collaboration, that you can do more together and that you're not in it for yourself and you don't care who gets the credit. She was saying to Barak, "This is not about you." Wayne Dyer said this, "You can either be a host to God or a hostage to your ego. And if your ego will not give the glory to somebody else, then you've got to deal with that." Barak, if he was an insecure leader that had an ego, he'd have blown up here. He'd have called off the deal. But to him, the cause was more important than getting the Presidential Medal of Honor. I like that statement. It's amazed how much can be accomplished if nobody cares who gets the credit. They got caught up in something bigger than themselves. It was kingdom-mindedness. They put their personal agendas aside to embrace a greater one. The kingdom task, folks, takes an all-out effort from men and women. So it's bigger than our ego. And then fifth, we must be united as we go to war together. Verse 14, "And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword." Mount Tabor is this little mountain sitting out in the middle of the plains. Down below is the Kishon River. And right as the 10,000 troops come down the mountain to battle Sisera and all their 900 chariots, God brings a huge storm. If you read the song in chapter 5, it talks all about this storm. And immediately, their chariots are no good in the mud. And a huge victory takes place right there. They were united as they actually went to war together. I'm calling men and women to fight the war together. What is the war? I believe the war is God's kingdom in its full expression. God's kingdom come in its full expression. Our mission here is to live as fully loved and devoted followers of Jesus and to love our neighbors to do the same. We are in that mission, we are warring, the Bible says, against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a war. It is a countercultural expression of the kingdom of God. I heard one of our CGs just adopted Save Our Youth as their missional outreach. And they're going to go to kids in our neighborhood that need a mentor, and they're just going to start weekly meeting with those kids and mentoring them. Save Our Youth started during the Summer of Violence, 1993 to 1995. That is one of the best youth mentoring organizations in our city. And this CG is saying, we're going to go in. You know why? Because we have way more kids than we have mentors. The waiting list over here is always longer than the laborers willing to serve. They're going to war as men and women together to help those kids. One of our church members
a woman here is starting next year sex abuse recovery workshops. That's going to be war, folks. A dozen of our church members are trying to bring good education to the kids in our neighborhood through the schools that they're teaching and leading in. We have a number of people who are working in nonprofits to help the marginalized in our community. We have a number of people who are running businesses or working in businesses to give jobs to people and to create a flourishing economy and a flourishing neighborhood. And that's war to do that well. At Cross Purpose here in the nonprofit, we are trying to create and build spiritual capital, social capital, economic capital in people's lives. We just had a national foundation come in from Washington, D.C., and they said, we've actually studied what you guys have done with relationships and human relationships, and the 160 nonprofits in our portfolio, you guys are number one in how you build relationships. You know what that is? That's 10 years of this group going to war to try to bring the world together. We started Encompass, a ministry to single moms. Kelly Woodard is here. I pulled out one of our early ideas of what a program model would be. And if you look at that piece of paper from 10 years ago, it's kind of what Cross Purpose is. And it took us forever to get there, but our heart was the same. It was a war. But that is us working together. I look at our Cross Purpose board is made up of half men, half women, and our chair is a woman. My boss is a woman. I sit there every time. I'm so thankful to see a group of people in power working together for the common good of our neighborhood. And what happens when Barack and Deborah work together and they won the war? The Bible says there was 40 years of peace in the land. That happened because two people got inside a room and said, we're going to take our strengths and our weaknesses and we're going to come together and we're going to go and we're going to lead our country to flourishing. When we see ourselves as created in the image of God, we are fighting together for the common cause and the common good of his kingdom, and we go out together and respect one another and love one another and forgive one another and accept one another, we can see flourishing happen in our neighborhoods. Then lastly, we must be united in celebrating our God and worshiping him together. We must be united in celebrating our God and worshiping together. If you go to chapter 5, what happens in chapter 5? Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. In the entire chapter 5, they get up and they sing a duet to the country. And it just rehearses this entire narrative in song, and they sang it together. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This is a beautiful picture. Now they work together, and now they sing together, and it's a beautiful picture of how we can work together. We look on the wall, and I say, what does this mean for us loving God together? We gather here on Sundays as a corporate body together. Let's encourage one another across gender lines. I mean, there were women up on this stage today. Men, I hope you walk up in an affirming way, commend the women who are on this platform who are serving and using their gifts. Well, as you walk up to Jemima and say, hey, thank you so much for using your gifts to minister and to write that book. Or that you walk up to John Hyde over here who took the guitar and took a secondary position in the worship today and then gave a testimony here about what God's doing in his life, that you as a woman would walk up and affirm a good picture of a man leading as a man. Let's love our church family together. This is how we do small groups and how we love each other for the long haul. I hope we encourage each other in our CGs and we encourage each other in our communities. In those contexts, we're actually going to start uncovering our gender biases. Especially women, if you hear a man say something that they're not aware is a sexist statement, that you would love them enough to pull them aside and say, hey, can I just share this thought with you? And that in that context, perhaps we could help set a different culture and a different way in which we do things. We, on this stage in 3 weeks, we will have some women from our church getting up here and pitching this idea of a ministry they want to do in the neighborhood. One is doing the workshops I mentioned before.
The other one is Letty, who is painting the murals in our building here and is starting a mural business. I would hope that men would come and support those women as they launch their businesses and their ministries and say, I'm behind you 100%. I want to be the strength underneath you. That we love our neighbor together. That when we look at our community and we look at the sexism and we look at the discrimination, that we would actually fight together for the rights of women. That if we're at workplaces where we see this subtle discrimination, that we would create access. That when culture excludes, we would speak up and create opportunity. G.D. Anderson said, feminism isn't about making women strong. Women are already strong. It's changing the way the world perceives that strength. That's what we want to do. I am thrilled to be in a church with a lot of strong women and strong men. And that's not an exception. That's not like, oh, there's some strong women. No, I mean, everywhere you turn, there are strong men and women. At the end of that song, and I'll say this, we have to fight for true masculinity. Toxic masculinity is all the conversation. What does trustworthy and tender masculinity actually look like, and how do we celebrate it? We need to press into that. At the end of the song in chapter 5, there's a phrase that says, blessed amongst women are you, Jael. If you know your Bible, when it says, blessed are you among women, that hearkens to another passage in Scripture. And I believe it's a foreshadowing of this other divine union. That the Holy Spirit of God appeared to another woman named Mary and said, I have a mission for you. It's not to save a country, it's to actually save the world. And you are going to conceive a child of the Holy Ghost. And blessed are you amongst women for all time. And that's a stunning thought. But it's even more stunning when you realize the context in which she lived, that she had to now go tell Joseph. And if you did not have a man and a woman pursuing God's kingdom together, you would have had a different story. Because in a patriarchal, shame-based culture, a betrothed woman who turns up pregnant is in danger of an honor killing. The person that Mary should be fearing the most right now is Joseph himself, because her actions have brought shame on him, and her fate is in his hands. And if Joseph believed in the Pharisees' definition of righteousness, this story would be different. But Joseph's idea of righteousness was to actually do right before God no matter the cost. And even before the angel appears to Joseph and tells him what's really going on, Joseph already made up his mind that he wasn't going to do an honor killing. He was going to deal with her privately. And instead of trying to vindicate his honor, he was out for her. And then when he actually gets the angel to tell him the story, he shuts down his carpenter shop, gets behind Mary's calling, and adapts himself to his wife and God's calling on her life. It's not, see, there's no conversation about who's a leader and who's in charge. It's just both people seeing this is God's call and getting behind it. Carolyn Custis James has a beautiful chapter on this in her book called Half the Church. And she says in John 17, it says, that may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Joseph was doing gospel work. Joseph and Mary were putting their lives at risk. And Joseph was calling Mary out to live fully in God's calling, and he opened the doors, he supported, he facilitated. There was no calls for equality and justice. Those are important issues, but that's not at play right here. Joseph gave up his right to lead, and he put his full weight of his male authority and power behind the woman that God called. And she took the lead. She was the rescuer. And Joseph's very salvation depended upon Mary's success. You see how Barak, his very salvation depended upon Deborah's success? Same thing. The gospel calls for an all-out effort from every single person. And at the end of the day, where are these stories at? Joseph is one of the lost men of the Bible. Brief appearance, and we don't hear from him, much of him anymore. But Matthew gives him the award for the best supporting actor in the main drama of Scripture. Because Joseph actually lived out the gospel before Jesus was even born. Barak. Who is Barak? Actually, his name appears one other time in Scripture. Hebrews 11. And by the way, Deborah and Jael are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Why? Here was this shivering, fearful man who had the humility to realize God was bigger than him, God was with Deborah, and he was going to put his life on the line for the kingdom of God. He wasn't the most spiritual, he wasn't the most holy, he just obeyed and led his people and saved his people. And Joseph does the same thing. Because when Jesus was born, Jesus is the one who took the spike and it was driven into him. And he died, but when he did that, his heel crushed the head of the serpent. And that evil and death forever had a sentence upon it, and that now we can live in that. I hope you see a picture of the beauty and the glory when men and women choose to work together and live out their kingdom calling together, and that we see that picture here today. I close with this. We're going to move into communion, and you can take the Lord's table, but we'll also have the prayer team here to pray with you. Perhaps you've been hurt by the gender war, and you've got wounds. You've been hurt by a member of the opposite gender, and you actually just need some prayer for healing. Come for prayer. Maybe you've contributed to the pain in this battle. Come and repent. Maybe you've allowed fear and pain and insecurity or cultural stereotypes to keep you from working hand in hand with members of the opposite gender. And you're feeling the call to go all out for the kingdom with your brothers and sisters. Do you need the supernatural grace of Jesus to actually move out of this foggy space we're in as a culture right now and move forward in boldness and trust that God's grace will carry us through? Then you come for prayer. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is so multifaceted in what it can teach us. And thanks for blessing my heart this week with a story that I didn't even know. And showing me a picture of what it's like to truly value one another in the kingdom of God. Lord, my prayer for this church is that it'll be an example of a different picture, a better story, a hopeful future for our culture. We know you create us in your image. May we live that out as your image bearers. We ask this in your name.